Open your Bible with me to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to start working on Isaiah tonight, which will be a long-term project. But Isaiah is a very rich book, very helpful. I think just has so much that will be encouraging and challenging for us. And Isaiah, the plan of the book is a little unusual in that we don't start with the call of Isaiah. You know, you start with Jeremiah's call in Jeremiah and with Ezekiel's call basically in Ezekiel and so forth. But Isaiah is more or less called by God to be a prophet in chapter 6. So what are these first five chapters? And something you notice about these first five chapters is they don't have like dates or really identifying characteristics as far as the time period and things like that. I've taken these first five chapters of Isaiah to be almost like a preface, almost like just taking the main thoughts of all of Isaiah and kind of condensing it down into a five-chapter kind of overview of the concepts that he's got. That's the way I look at this. So I look at this as you've got five chapters to just kind of give you a snapshot of the ideas and the thoughts and themes of the book. And then in chapter 6, he's called and you start having some prophecies that are more historically related to times and places and so forth. So he starts out in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We do not have much about Isaiah in Isaiah. He's mentioned a few times. We see him in historical narratives in connection with Hezekiah's kingship, but we still don't learn a lot about Isaiah as a man. And it doesn't much matter because this is his message from God. He's a spokesman for God. So in Isaiah, at least, we're not learning so much from Isaiah's life, maybe a few things that we pick up, but more just it's the message, the vision that God has given him. This is not something that he's reasoning out of his own head. These aren't his ideas or deductions. This is God's message, God's oracle for us. He speaks during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, apparently just during the last year of Uzziah, so he barely caught him. Jotham was a good king, but not very consequential. Ahaz was horrible and had a big negative impact. But Isaiah's prophesying seems to have had an impact on Ahaz's son Hezekiah and probably helped him really turn to the Lord in a really exemplary way. So I think Isaiah did have quite a bit of impact in his day. And we'll see a lot of things in Isaiah that reflect the fact that they're not very good. Israel and Judah particularly, is not good at this point in time. He'll say some things to Israel as well. But we'll also see some hopeful signs in Hezekiah and certainly a lot of things pointing to the future after God punishes Israel. So he just starts right into his message. He says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." The heavens and the earth were the witnesses to God's covenant. In Deuteronomy 4:26 and Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, God calls on the heavens and the earth to witness to the choice that he put before the people as to whether or not they were going to serve him or not. And of course, everything that is done under the heavens and on the earth. And so the heavens and the earth are witnesses. So he's appealing them. God is appealing to the heavens and the earth to bear witness to what has happened with the agreement that he's made with his people, the covenant. He says, "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." God had brought up Israel like his own children. With that kind of care and concern and affection, he provided for them, he delivered them, he was their father, and they revolted against him. Some, I know, have had that experience, and it's very painful to love a son who just rebels. And if we haven't had that experience, we can imagine how painful that would be and how foolish that is. He says, really, these people were worse than oxen or donkeys. Neither of those animals are noted for their outstanding intelligence and perception, right? And yet he says, you know, they have enough instinct to come home at night to eat. That they know who feeds them. You know, they may not be very bright, but they figure that part out. But my people, they don't even realize that I'm the one that's feeding them. They don't even have enough sense to come home and eat. You know, if only Israel could reflect on life as deeply as an ox or a donkey. They don't even have that. You see how difficult that would be for the Lord, how disappointing. He said, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they've abandoned the Lord, they've despised the Holy One of Israel, they've turned away from Him. He pretty much exhausts right there the rich Hebrew vocabulary for sin in one verse. They just done everything they could against the Lord. We must not minimize man's sinful condition when we preach and teach. I mean, this is the fourth verse in. And wow, you know, he's not doing much for their self-esteem, is he? But they are sinful, wicked people who have rebelled and abandoned the Lord. And there's no way to sugarcoat that. I mean, we don't see sin for being sin. You know, everybody's just got a condition or sickness or, you know, something. You know, they've made some bad choices, but they're good people. We think everybody's good people. And the fact is, from the book of Romans, nobody's good people. We've all sinned. We're all corrupt and evil. And only by the grace of God is there hope and salvation. Well, what do you do if you're the Lord? And you've done all this for your people, and here's how they're acting. Well, you try to spank them. That's what you do for a child who was rebellious, right? He says, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Wow. He says, I don't know where else to hit you. You know, there's no place on your whole body that's not full of bruises and welts and bleeding. And I mean, what else do I do? They've been flogged within an inch of their life asking for more. I mean, what do you do when they're not only rebellious, but they're absolutely oblivious to all that God is doing to try to wake them up with His discipline? God despairs of even finding another place to hit, to try to wake them up and correct them. Now, we can talk about this when we get here, but it's going to be a while. When you think about all the wounds that they've suffered as a result of their sins, I want you to think to Isaiah 53, when he talks about, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Why did we need to be healed? Because we were in this condition of being sick and faint and beaten, bruises, welts, raw wounds. We needed to be healed because the Lord had beaten us and disciplined us, and we hadn't listened. And Jesus was willing to take our beating on Him. It means more to think about the sacrifice Jesus offered when we understand who He offered it for. He offered it for rebellious, wicked, sinful people who deserved every bit of it. But Jesus took their punishment upon Himself, even at that. So you go back to chapter 1 and verse 7. To kind of take it away from the figure and move it to the more objective view. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So you see Jerusalem, forlorn, desolate, helpless, destroyed by enemy invasion, that the glorious Mount Zion itself, the Temple Mountain, was almost gone. Everything surrounded. I've never seen a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, but I get the idea. You can imagine a big field of cucumbers, and you got that lonely little hut there. I'm not sure what he's watching for, but whatever. It's probably stealing the cucumbers or animals or whatever. But he says, the enemy's taken everything. It's only just a watchman's hut left. I suspect if we had to give a historical reference to this, it would be when Sennacherib had conquered all the cities of Judah and basically was about to strangle Jerusalem. Remember how the Rabshakeh was trying to intimidate and threaten Hezekiah into just surrendering without a fight because there's no hope. Now, the Lord rescued them in that situation, but that's how bad it had become. And he finally says in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. I mean, it looks to me like he's saying, based upon their misbehavior, that if it had not been for the grace of God, they'd have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah, which until that point in Old Testament history, I think had stood alone as the models of the worst wickedness and worst devastation you could ever imagine. Now he's saying, well, really, Jerusalem got within a hairbreadth of that, and God spared them. These are God's people. These are God's children that have behaved in this way where God compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He does it again, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Wow. That's just, I mean, you know, it's about like calling somebody you Hitler or you Jezebel, or something like that. I mean, to call them Sodom and Gomorrah, that was just the worst. And again, God doesn't seem to have this view that you ought to whitewash every sin, and you ought to say everybody's basically good. He lets them have it. He tells them, to me, you're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now look at what he says about them. This is a disconcerting passage. You would assume, if they're this bad, they've just quit going to church. They've just quit all the sacrifices, and they've quit praying, and they've quit, you know, the feast days and the Sabbath days and all, and they're just doing everything their own way. Well, he says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my court? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. That's shocking. They were worshiping, and God wasn't liking it. Did you ever expect to hear God say, I can't stand these animal sacrifices? Did you ever expect God to say, I don't want any of this incense. I'm tired of these festivals and these Sabbath days and all your prayers. I mean, whose idea was it to offer animal sacrifices? And I mean, okay, if it was pigs or something. But no, we're talking about the bulls, the lambs, the goats, the cattle, The rams? I mean, that's pretty much a list of the animals they were supposed to offer. You know, if they changed the Sabbath day to some other day, you know, if they were worshiping on the new moon, on some full moons or something. But no, they're doing it. And God still says, I can't stand it. Now you think about what was happening. I think it's almost the norm that the wickeder people get, the more focused they get on worship. They want to get all the worship in there so everything's good with God, and then go out and do these horribly wicked things in their life. And God sees right through that. In fact, sometimes people are even more careful about following through on all the ritual and all the worship procedures when they're just really sinning in their life. And God is sick and tired of it. He wanted sacrifices, okay, but not from the people of Gomorrah. You know, God is being force-fed a bunch of unwanted food and has a bunch of unwanted guests wearing out the temple floor. That's all it amounted to him, because God won't accept sacrifices and incense and prayers from wicked, sinful people. God hates them because it's just a fraud. It's just a front. It'd be like, you know, having some ornery, rebellious son who comes and tries to bribe you on Christmas by giving you some gift, giving you some card and telling you how much he loves you. When you know good and bad, he's stealing from you and he's doing every kind of other thing against you. But he tries to make it all look good. How would you like that? God can't stand it. God doesn't want that. The hands they were stretching out to God in prayer were full of blood, the blood of their innocent neighbors they were victimizing and oppressing to try to get ahead, try to take advantage of them. Without serving God faithfully in our life, worship means nothing. Because it's not sincere. We're not honoring God when our life is corrupt. I don't care how many songs we sing or prayers we pray or Lord's suppers we devour. To God, it means nothing if our life is not dedicated to serving God. And again, sometimes we can get to where, well, man, I know God's happy with me. We do give all those songs a cappella. You know, we've only got bread and the fruit of the vine on the Lord's table. And man, I give my 10%. I never miss a service. Every time the doors are open. That only means something if it means something. If I'm really seeking to serve the Lord, and if the Lord sees that I'm not, he knows it's just a fraud, it's just hypocrisy, just trying to bribe God without trying to live for him. And God said, I don't want any part of this. But you can imagine, this whole beginning of Isaiah is a lot to take in. I mean, how do you like beginning a book blasting them and then just turning up the heat and saying, I can't stand any of your worship either? So he tells them what to do. He says in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Rapid fire orders to reorganize their personal life, stop sinning, learn to do the right thing, and start doing what God wants you to do. Start serving the Lord, and start seeking justice, and start helping the people who are in need. Start living for God, not just offering a bunch of meaningless worship on the altar. That's what he wants. He wants our lives. He doesn't just want us to go through a bunch of ritual that isn't any more than ritual when it's not sincere. We can say, God, I love you all we want to, but if we don't act like we love him, he knows the difference. You know, it just becomes a Sunday-only thing try to impress our religious friends and try to make sure God never gets wind of what we're really doing in our lives. You wonder what Isaiah would say to us. I mean, think about it. Think about those of us who sure wouldn't want some strong Christian to find out who we really are. Who doesn't want strong Christians around when they're on the internet or at the bar or acting like a tyrant in their house? Or you fill in the blank. Would you hope no strong Christian finds out about what you're doing for real in your life? God knows. This is a warning for those of us who are doing the right things in worship, but not doing the right things in our life. And God has really told them what he expects. But I want you to look at verse 18. This is rather amazing too. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Here's a rebellious, worthless nation, and God wants to negotiate. He's saying, I want to cleanse you still. I want to take you back, and I want to wash you, and I want to make you white and clean. That's what God wants. How could God want that? As evil and wicked and disgusting as these people were. He says, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You either eat or you are eaten. Those are your options. Consent and obey, you eat the best. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Those are your choices. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Are we going to repent and do the right thing? Are we going to do what we want and perish? He says in verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. It had been so good and it had become so bad. It was a city of righteousness. I think he's thinking about Jerusalem. And now it's a city of murderers. And they just fallen apart. They mistreat those around them and they don't care about the Lord. And those two things go together. When people quit serving the Lord, they quit caring about their neighbor. You don't have one without the other. And that's where they were at. They have come down so far. And so God says, in verse 24, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. God's going to punish them so that he can bless them. God's hand is going to go against them and he's going to smelt away the dross and remove the alloy. He's going to take all the corruption away and he's going to bring them back to being a city of righteousness, a faithful city. You know, he starts out, she was a faithful city, a city of righteousness. She's going to end up a city of righteousness, a faithful city. The way down is the way back up. And so God is seeking to transform them back and make them back into what they were before they just became unjust and wicked and corrupt. But he's going to have to do that in a painful way. It's going to be a lot of punishment, a lot of smelting the dross out. And that's a pretty hot furnace to do that. So he says in verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Now here's what he's saying. You know, from a Jewish perspective in Isaiah's day, there was a line, and the line was right between the Jews and the Gentiles. Jews on one side, Gentiles on the other. God says there's a line, and the line is right through the middle of Zion. The line is between the repentant ones and the transgressors. That's the thing we think the line's right between the church and the world. And what God's saying is that line's going right through the middle of the church. There's a line right between the repentant ones and the transgressors among us. We're not saved as a church. God notices each person individually. Will each one give an account of himself before God? So he says in verse 29, surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. They had chosen the oaks and the gardens. Now, I think that's a reference to idolatry. You know, they love to worship idols in the shade. You know, it's a pleasant place and good place for a picnic. They love the gardens. You know, we even say, you know, they have that saying, you're closer to God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth or something like that. People love to think that a garden or under an oak tree is just a great place. But you know, when they chose these oaks and these gardens to worship these idols, God's will had nothing at all to do with it. They were only choosing to do what they liked to do. Amos 4:5, offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings, make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel. He's speaking ironically. He's saying, the worship you're offering is very much just what you want. You're worshiping what you, the way you like it, not the way God said. There's a lot of people who do that. We kind of choose the worship we prefer. In Hosea 4:13, they offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. That's what they did. They'd find the places to worship idols where the shade was pleasant. You know, where they could really enjoy the experience. But you know what happens? We become like the gods we worship. And so they end up becoming like the oak whose leaf fades away, or the garden that's not watered, and they get burned up. Isaiah did not believe one religion is as good as another. He's very clear. This false worship is out. It just burns up. When you choose the garden, there's no water. You choose the one who made the garden, and there's abundant water, living water. And so, you know, you wonder what this book's going to be like when it starts out with a chapter like this. But I mean, sometimes, depending on where we're at, we need a wake-up call. We need to confront the fact that we're not where we need to be. Now, he's going to have some many words of comfort and encouragement for faithful, obedient servants of the Lord. There's hope. There's victory. It's an encouraging message, but it's a strong message. It's a painful message for those who are not serving the Lord. And not serving him faithfully, even though we may be in Israel, even though we may be in the church. And so I think this is a good passage to just go home and look at and meditate on and really ask the question. What would God say to me? Is this the message I need? Is this where my life is at? And what about you tonight? We're all sinners. We all need the Lord. And if you need to come to Him, there's no hope outside of the Lord. He is offering in this passage to take their crimson, scarlet sins and make them as white as snow, as white as wool. What a God who's willing to forgive even these rebels if they'll come humbly to Him. If you need to do that tonight, won't you come when we stand and sing?